Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Continue our study of the Mosaic Covenant together. The covenant that God made with national Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. We have here in this text a Holy Spirit given commentary on why the Israelites, the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity to Assyria. As you know, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin would later be carried away into captivity in Babylon. And the Spirit of God tells us exactly why these things occurred in the life of national Israel. You are in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. We will read down to verse 23. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high nations, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have just read in your word that when Paul came to that town of Thessalonica, his preaching did not come in word only, but also in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Lord, we would ask for the same this morning. Lord, it is not enough that I simply speak the words of a man or that even I say accurate words. Father, it is imperative that your Holy Spirit would fall upon me and anoint me, that you would give me great liberty and unction and power and be with us in much assurance. And not only that the Spirit of God would be with me, but that you would be in them that hear, that you would give faith to us that we might profit from the word of God as it is preached, that you might give us a disposition of heart to walk away being effectual doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we want the word of God to change us, even as the Lord Jesus said and prayed to you, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." So, O Lord, sanctify us by the truth of your word this morning. We pray for those who are outside of Christ, that only you, Lord, can make that word effectual to their hearts. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot bring themselves to God. They cannot bring themselves to Christ unless the Father grants it to them. And so, Father, we pray you'll have mercy upon souls of any of our children or young people or even adults who are lost, that you would show them their true need, their desperate need for Christ, and grant them the grace to flee to you in repentance and faith, that they might find true salvation even this day. May we rejoice in the mighty things you do. Bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus and drive them from us. Forgive us for sin and iniquity in our hearts and cleanse it from us afresh and anew by the blood of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 24, God made his covenant with the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. The terms of that covenant were the entirety of the Mosaic law in all its moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects. Sitting at its very heart, at its moral heart, were the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And God bound himself to his people and obligated them to obey every word that he had spoken. And so on that day, Moses read the book of the covenant. He read the law of God to the people. And the people pledged, "All that the Lord has said, we will obey." And then Moses did a peculiar thing. He had set up an altar that morning, and he had sacrificed oxen upon it. Half of the blood of those oxen he poured out upon the altar. The other half he kept in basins. He read the book in the hearing of the people of God. They acknowledged they were going to obey. And he began to dip his hands in those basins of blood and began sprinkling the blood upon the tops of the people, upon their heads, and splattering it all over their clothing and all over their faces. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant according to all that God has spoken." And what he was saying to them, that was a warning and admonition. You are obligated upon pain of death to obey all that you have spoken and said. You are obligated to obey the Lord in his commandments. And if you disobey him, if you break his covenant, your blood will be shed, just as the blood of these oxen was shed. It was a very threatening thing, wasn't it? It was a great warning. It was a great admonition. And when we understand this, we begin to understand the whole need of the sacrificial system. The reality that if you have broken God's commandments, the justice requires your blood should be shed. Your only hope is that your guilt, the guilt of your sin, should be imputed to someone else, and that their blood should be shed in your place, which was the entire point of the sacrificial system. But we know that the shedding of the blood of those animals in the Old Testament Israel's history did not wash away even one sin. It simply pointed them to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It pointed them to Christ, who would spill his blood for God's people, past, present, and future, to wash away their sins, to make an end of iniquity. But when we think about the blood of the covenant, it's not only a great warning. That blood was almost prophetic, wasn't it? Because as you read the tragic history of national Israel, you see that indeed they would go on to break that covenant of their God. They broke his commands and their blood would be shed. We don't have the time to do it this morning, but if you want to sometime in your own time at home, read Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. You will find that God in those places reminds his people of Israel over and over again, if you obey my covenant, here are the blessings that you will have. And he enumerates blessing after blessing after blessing. But then he says, but if you break my covenant, if you transgress my law, here are the curses you shall have. And he enumerates curse after curse after curse. And one of those curses, one of those central curses was this, that if you break my covenant, I will send the surrounding Gentile nations to plunder you, to invade you, to raise the land and to take you away captive into other lands, so that the land I promised to give to Abraham's descendants will be barren and fallow. You will not be here because you'll be in captive to the surrounding pagan nations. And yet, even in making that threat, there was always this hope set before them that if, when you are in your land of captivity, you will repent of your sins and cry out to me, I will hear you and I will restore you to the land in accordance with what I promised to your father Abraham. Over and over again, this hope of restoration. Well, I want to set before you the reality of Israel's sin and the way that they broke the covenant. But then I also want to set before you the reality of Israel's restoration, their salvation that was promised to them. So I have two very simple headings. From the text I read to you this morning, I want to simply set before you Israel's sin. And then we're going to turn over to Daniel chapter 9 after that. And I want to set before you Israel's salvation. So first of all, Israel's sin. I've told you many, many times that the covenants are the connective tissue of Holy Scripture. They are what bind it all together so that we realize it's not just a collection of random stories. But the Bible has one author and it's one continuous story that's interlinked one with another. And those covenants are the great connective tissue that bind it all together. Get a hold of the covenants and you've got a vast key to being able to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Because suddenly you understand what connects it all together. It's an exciting thing because it's not just the story of, well, here's this covenant thing. It's this story of God drawing closer and closer and closer to you. It's the story of your salvation and of mine. My children love it when I tell them about their birth story. My first time I ever laid eyes upon them. They love to hear me say what feelings went through my heart when they were born and when I first saw their faces. In many, many ways, when we read about the covenants, we're reading about our birth story, not about our physical birth, but rather we are reading about the new birth, our spiritual birth, our birth in the Spirit of God, as we read about the covenants. And so wherever you are in Scripture, whenever you're reading the Scriptures, if you want to have light to understand what is going on in that particular place, ask yourself, in this point in history, which covenants of God were in place? And suddenly you have a great key to understanding what's going on before you. And that's very much true of the Mosaic Covenant. If you don't get a grasp of something of the Mosaic Covenant and what it meant, then you're going to have a hard time understanding what happened in the history of Israel. You're going to have a hard time understanding the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. You're going to have a hard time understanding the book of Hebrews, because all of these deal with that subject of the Mosaic Covenant. Indeed, you're going to have a hard time understanding the gospel itself, because underpinning it, there is the law of God that requires our blood to be shed. But Christ Jesus interposing his own blood in our place that we might be free from the curse of the law. And the text that's before us in 2 Kings chapter 17 is pivotal in that way to understanding the whole of the Old Testament. You remember that the nation of Israel was united for only under three kings. It was a united monarchy, the 12 tribes all bound together under three kings, and that was it. After that, it was separated. It was like there was an old Mason-Dixon line put there between Israel. Under Saul and David and Solomon, there were 12 tribes united. But because of Solomon's idolatry, under his son, the fourth king of Israel, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was divided. Judah and Benjamin in the south were severed from the 10 tribes in the north, whose biggest tribe was Ephraim. And so you had two different nations dwelling in the area of Canaan, divided from one another, each with their own kings. If you've ever read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know it's really hard to keep up with what king is where, don't you? Because here they'll start talking about the kings of Judah, and then they'll turn over and start talking about the kings of Israel. But what I want to set before you this morning is this reality that here were these two tribes separated one from another, and you will remember that Jeroboam became the first king of the 10 tribes of Israel. And God promised him he would bless him if he walked in his ways. But Jeroboam did not walk in his ways. Jeroboam went after idols and he deceived the people with him. The children of Israel followed after him. Jeroboam established centers of worship in the 12 tribes of Israel because he was afraid that if the 10 tribes went down three times a year to Jerusalem to worship there, that somehow their loyalty would begin to sway towards that of Judah. And so he established worship up in the northern kingdom. He set up two golden calves that he had the people worship, and he led them in many abominable ways. And that's where we are when we come to 2 Kings chapter 17. Because God had warned over and over again, if you do not repent and come back to me, I will do all that I have said I would do in my law. I will send nations to invade you and to take you off into captivity. And that's exactly what happened. Here we read as the 10 tribes of the north are carried away to captivity to Assyria, never to return. Verse 5, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. Why did God do this? He's about to tell us. Verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." What had they done? You need to understand that Israel was bound to God by a covenant in the same way a husband is bound to his wife by a covenant. There is only one true and living God. And God had said to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." There are no other gods. They're just figments of men's imaginations, and you shall have no other gods before me. You'll be loyal to me alone, and you shall make unto yourself no graven image. You shall not serve other gods. You shall not serve other idols. You are obligated to me. Men and women, do you realize that the day that you said "I do" to your mate, to your husband or wife, there's a sense in which, ladies, when you said "I do" to your husband, you rejected every other man on the face of the earth. And you men, when you said "I do" to your wife, you rejected every other woman on the face of the earth in one sense. And you both said, "I will be bound to this one alone. I will be loyal to this one alone." And so to give yourself to another is to break the covenant, isn't it? It's to break that covenant oath. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They were God's people and He was their God. They were bound together by a covenant oath. And yet the people committed spiritual adultery. They went after other gods. They looked at the surrounding nations and says, "We like their gods. We're going to go serve them. We're going to worship them and fall down before them and do practices in accordance with the worship of these other gods." And they committed spiritual adultery against God. And that's why all through the prophets you'll have God saying, "I am a husband to you. And yet you have been an adulteress to me. You've not been faithful to me, though I have been faithful to you." And they broke the covenant of their God. And the problem was, by the way, all they had to do was break the first commandment. And the moment they broke the first commandment, the rest of the commandments fell like so many dominoes. Because to break the law in one point is to break the whole law, isn't it? And so all the laws were transgressed. They no longer kept the Sabbath day holy. If you don't believe in the Lord your God, why would you keep the Sabbath day holy? They no longer reverenced God's name, but took His name in vain. If you don't love the Lord your God and worship Him, you're not going to honor your parents, are you? And all kinds of treachery, murder, lying, deceit, covetousness filled the land simply because they went after other gods. And God's judgment fell upon them because God is a covenant-keeping God. You need to understand that in order to keep the covenant made through Moses, God had to pour out curses upon people who broke His covenant. Because there were blessings promised upon obedience, curses promised upon disobedience, and they disobeyed. But the judgment that came against Israel, it was not something that took them by surprise. God had told them long ago that this is exactly what would happen if they broke the covenant. And He sent prophet after prophet to warn them of the impending judgment. Notice what it says in verse 13. "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all His prophets, every seer saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.'" The prophets certainly are about foretelling. They tell about the coming Messiah. They tell of events to come. But you realize the prophets are actually more about forthtelling. They spoke to their own generation. They spoke to their generation and they cried out and said, "This is your sin against God." They were clear and explicit about what that sin was. They said, "Judgment will come if you do not repent. And here's what the judgment's going to look like." They were heralds of God's word. They spoke God's word to His people. And what was the people's response? Did they listen? Did they take heed? No, they persecuted the prophets. They surrounded themselves with false prophets who said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They had itching ears, like so many today. They wanted to hear how to have their best life now. They didn't want to hear about the judgment that is to come and the reality of sin and the necessity of repentance. They hardened their necks. They persecuted the prophets. They killed them. They sawed one of them in half because they did not want to hear the word of God. And verse 14 tells us this. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. You know, if you don't believe in the Lord, then the truth is you're not going to listen to His servants when they speak God's word to you. Because those who are of the truth, they know the word of God. But the Holy Spirit goes on to describe more of their atrocities and their idolatry. In verse 15, they rejected His statutes and His covenant. What covenant? The covenant He made with them at Sinai. They rejected that covenant that He had made with their fathers and His testimonies, which He had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Brothers and sisters, realize God wanted Israel to be His own peculiar people, consecrated, separated from the world. But the people of God wanted the world. They said, we want what they've got. And so they said, how do they worship their gods? Let's worship our gods the same way. In fact, let's just worship their gods. And so the world came in to God's people like a flood, just like it is in so many places today in the modern church. When we want what the world wants and want to bring that into our worship, let's survey the surrounding world. Let's figure out why unchurched Sally and unchurched Harry don't come to church. Let's find out what they want in church, what will attract them to church, and let's set up our church around that. You realize that is the modern church growth method. Do you find out what the world, the lost pagans around us, want in church, and you give them that in worship so that they'll come to hear the gospel. And the question is, how much gospel is left? There is no gospel left. Because how many people in the world are going to say, we want you to preach to us about the judgment that is to come. We want you to talk to us about God's law. We want to talk to us about blood atonement. We want to talk to about the resurrection of Christ and that Jesus is the exclusive way to salvation. How many are going to say, please build a church that teaches us that the gospel is an exceedingly narrow way that few ever find? We want a church where they talk to us. I saw a hand raised. I want that. Okay, good. But the world's not going to say that, are they? That's not what they want. And when you build a quote unquote church around those things, you have no church, for you have no gospel. We must look at what Scripture says and what does God want? Because after all, He's the object of our worship, not the world. Is our worship pleasing to Him? That's the issue. Whether or not it pleases men is irrelevant. Does it please the Lord? We must speak those things which are pleasing to Him and do those things which are pleasing to Him. But why were they attracted to the surrounding world? Why did they want the idols of the world about us? They wanted it because whenever man makes an image, whenever he creates a new god in his own head and mind, he always fashions it in the image of his own lusts. It's always according to his own fleshly pleasures that he designs it. Notice in verse 16, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two cows, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. You understand that the worship of Baal was a very sensual worship. There were temple prostitutes whom you would go to and commit all kinds of horrific acts, sodomy acts and everything else, as a part of worship. And that is what appealed to men. As a matter of fact, there's a place in Scripture where we are told that Solomon's temple had booths set up inside of it for prostitutes, for you to go inside the place where the holy place was and to commit horrible acts of sexual immorality in worship of Baal right inside the temple itself. And Josiah came and reformed it and got rid of it and got rid of all these things. But nonetheless, these things took place. Men went after it because it appealed to their own fleshly lusts. But the cost of it was high. The cost was your children. Sacrifice your children to Moloch and all will be well. This phrase that they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, it's a very graphic phrase. It's a very expressive phrase. The false god Moloch was an iron statue that had its arms outstretched. You would heat. There was a furnace on the inside of its belly. You would superheat that furnace until the heat began to conduct through the hands and everything else, and people would place their infants upon those red-hot iron hands and roll their child into the fire. They would make them pass through the fire. Archaeologists have found charred remains of infants who were killed in such a way. This is what they did. You see, it said, you can have pleasure, but here's the price, that you must sacrifice your children. Let me ask you something. Is abortion any different? sacrifice your infants, and you may have all the pleasures you want. It's the same thing. Baal worship is still with us, unfortunately. As a matter of fact, Satan's name is Beelzebub. He's from Baal, the Lord of the Flies. But this is what they did. This is God's chosen people who are doing this. And it aroused God's anger against them. The prophets cried out and warned them of judgment to come. Isn't it a mercy that God sent his prophets? He didn't have to do that. He could have just destroyed them right then and there. But what mercy to send his prophets to warn them and plead with them. There's a place, and I can't remember right now where it is, but it's in one of the prophets where God says, I'm about to judge you, Ephraim, which is saying, I'm about to judge you, 10 tribes. I'm about to pour out all these hardships upon you. But then God says, if God weeps, he says, my insides churn within me. I do not want to judge you. God's pleading with them, come back to me and I will come back to you. And none of the curses will come. But they will not listen. And so we know the tragic history. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Judah and Benjamin are there in the southern kingdom. They watch as the 10 tribes are taken away. And you would think this would wake them up because they were participating in the same exact sins. But they watch them go away and they don't bat an eye. They don't think a thing about it. Verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. They watched them pass away. God was warning Judah and Benjamin. He was saying, if you don't repent, what's just happened to them is going to happen to you. But they did not listen. They did not repent. And you know the story. Several generations would pass. Finally, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would march against Jerusalem, would burn the temple of Solomon to the ground, would destroy Jerusalem, and would take them into captivity. And so the whole land was barren. This land promised to Abraham and his descendants was now empty. It was like a blimp factory. Why? Simply this. God's people had broken his covenant. And God is a covenant-keeping God. All the curses were poured out upon them. But in the law and in the prophets, God promised, if you're in your captivity, you repent of your sins and turn to me, I will hear and I will restore you. We've seen Israel's sin. Now let's consider Israel's salvation. Because Israel's salvation is your salvation as well. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. You all know the story of Daniel. You should know the context of in which he ministered. Daniel was a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. He was carried away into captivity. But you know how, in the midst of that perverse and corrupt land, he stood faithful to his God, didn't he? He and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even upon pain of death, even when their lives were threatened, they stayed loyal to their God. You're in Daniel chapter 9. Of all the chapters in Daniel, well, I'm saying this somewhat with reservation, I don't know if there's a better chapter in Daniel than Daniel chapter 9. I say that with reservation because Daniel chapter 7 is quite wonderful as well. But Daniel chapter 9, there's something very beautiful here. Remember the whole context. Here he is in captivity. Here he is in bondage. Judah and Israel are gone completely from the land of Israel. In verse 1, it says in chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years. He would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, in the book of Jeremiah, it was prophesied Israel, Judah and Benjamin will be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, I'll restore them to the land of Israel. So he had understood exactly when Daniel knew when they had been taken captive. He knew that the years were getting closer and closer to when they would be restored to Israel. Notice verse 3. He's going to do exactly what God had prescribed for them to do. When you're in your land of captivity, repent of your sins, turn back to me. And that's what he's about to do. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What a precious prayer this is. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. One of the things I love about Daniel was a man who stood firm for the Lord. We never read anywhere in Daniel of him sinning against God. We know he was a sinner, but we never read of him sinning against God. He always stood uncompromisingly, unflinchingly for God's truth. And yet he doesn't say, Oh Lord, Your people have sinned. He says, we have sinned. We have broken Your commandments. There's such humility in Daniel to know that he's guilty, like the rest are, of sinning against the Lord his God. Verse 6. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. In other words, God, You're just in all Your doings, but to us belongs shame of face. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Here's the first glimmering of hope. We rebelled, but to God belong mercy. To God belongs forgiveness, though we have sinned. Verse 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore, the curse of and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. Again, why does He say this has happened? Because we've broken the covenant of our God. Right? Verse 12. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made Yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of Your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause Your face to shine on Your sanctuary, which is desolate. Now, I want you to know something. He prays the right way. He prays and asks for forgiveness, but he says, for Your name's sake, because Your name is on us. For Your name's sake, do this, O Lord. He has an eye to the glory of God, even in confessing his sins, doesn't he? And you'll see that come out even more as we go. Verse 18. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by Your name. Now, listen carefully to this, because who of us cannot plead the same thing before our God? For we do not present our supplications before You because of our righteous deeds, but because of Your great mercies. We are pleading Your mercy, not our righteousness, because we have no righteousness to plead. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for Your own sake, my God, for Your city and Your people are called by Your name. What a wonderful prayer. What a contrite heart it comes from. Verses 20 and following, though, are what make this text so absolutely wonderful. Because he doesn't simply pray and cry out to God for mercy. God answers him. And God gives him the answer speedily. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. So notice, whose sin is he confessing? Not only the sin of my people Israel, but my sin as well. I'm confessing my sins to God and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Verse 21. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now get what's going on here. Daniel's not finished praying yet. He hasn't said the final amen. He's still in the midst of prayer. While he's still speaking, suddenly the angel Gabriel appears before him, being caused to fly swiftly. All right. We're going to see this person, Gabriel, again when you come to the book of Luke. Two different times. This angel Gabriel, he comes to a man named Zacharias to tell him that his barren wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to a child. And his name will be John. The same Gabriel we see yet again as he comes to the city of Nazareth and appears to a virgin Jewish girl named Mary and says, "You're going to have a child and his name shall be called Jesus." This is the same Gabriel here. Well, the angel Gabriel is here before Daniel. You need to realize the word angelos, angel, means messenger. He's come to bring a message to Daniel. Daniel's praying, and God has brought the answer to that prayer by the hand of Gabriel now to come to Daniel. And you get the impression as you read this text. It says he's being caused to fly swiftly. A command had gone out from God. Fly to my servant Daniel with this message. And it's as if Gabriel is standing here before Daniel now, and it's almost like he's out of breath going, That's what he's doing here. Because God, it was so urgent that he get the message. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out and I have come to tell you." The moment you hit your knees, Daniel, God the Father commanded me to come with a message to answer your prayer right at the beginning of your prayer. And I've been flying swiftly and I'm finally here to tell you what that message is. But notice what it says in verse 23. "For you are greatly beloved." Brethren, how many of you get under the cloud sometimes? Like Daniel, you're confessing your sin. You're a child of God and you're confessing your sin to Him. And you are so low that an ant couldn't walk underneath you. Because you're so humble to the dust. And if you get like that, and a cloud of condemnation begins to descend over you. And the accuser of the brethren starts mimicking the voice of the Holy Spirit and shouting at you, accusing you of all the things you've done wrong against God as a child of God, and saying to you, "How could you even be a child of God?" You ever heard that voice? And you find yourself having a hard time distinguishing the voice of the accuser from the voice of your advocate? And there you are getting under this cloud of condemnation. Here is Daniel. He's not pleading his righteousness. "Lord, we have no righteous needs to plead. We plead your mercies, not our righteousness. I am confessing my sin." And God sends his angel to say to him, "You are greatly beloved." Beloved by whom? Beloved by your God. Brethren, if only we could hear the voice of our advocate, even when we're confessing our sins, saying to us, not just "you're beloved," "you are greatly beloved by God in Christ." Just as Daniel was. But notice what he says. "You are greatly beloved," verse 23, "therefore consider the matter and understand the vision." Here's the answer to your prayer, Daniel. What I'm about to give to you. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, and for your holy city. Commentators are agreed. These 70 weeks are 70 sets of 7 years. 490 years. There's 490 years determined for your people. And he says, for your people and for your holy city. And he gives him six different things that are going to happen. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. Six, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks, within the space of 490 years. All these things are going to be accomplished. You're confessing your sin, the sin of your people. But within the space of 490 years, God is going to make an end of iniquity. He's going to wash away sin. He's going to make reconciliation because of transgression. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. The Most Holy One is going to be anointed within that time. When was Jesus Christ anointed by the Spirit of God? John's baptism, probably in the year 26 AD. But all these things are going to be accomplished within this 490-year period. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Israel, build Jerusalem. So kings are going to give commandments, and for the command to go and rebuild the city until Messiah, the prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. We don't really have the time to go into all the meaning of all these things. But suffice it to say that probably the command he's referring to is a command that went out from King Artaxerxes. The year was 457 B.C. He speaks here of how there's going to be 1 week and then 62 weeks. 1 week is 7 years. 62 weeks is, I've got it in my notes here somewhere, I know. Anyway, the all total, what he's saying here, is there's going to be 483 years from the time that the command goes out until to rebuild the city until the time of Messiah the Prince. And he's already spoken to us about the reality that the Messiah is going to be anointed. It's very interesting that in the year 457 B.C., King Artaxerxes sent out a decree that the Temple of Solomon would be rebuilt. And it was exactly 483 years later, in the year 26 A.D., that Jesus Christ was anointed at the baptism of John. In other words, the exact time period that God had given was fulfilled and Messiah came. But here's the thing I want you to get. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The Messiah will be put to death. He will suffer the death penalty. But notice the next phrase. But not for himself. Not for himself. Do you get the point here? Daniel is in the midst of captivity in Babylon, crying out, "Oh God, we have sinned. We have no righteousness to confess. We have no merit to plead. We only have your mercies to rely upon that we might be forgiven for our sins." God sends the angel Gabriel rushing headlong, flying as fast as he can to say, "Daniel, here's the answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will make an end of iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sin. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. And those who believe in Him, His own righteousness is going to be imputed to their account. He will bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy." All these things were fulfilled in Christ. In other words, here's my point. We've seen Israel's sin, but Israel's salvation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, who by grace, even as Gentiles, have believed in Christ, we've been grafted in to the covenant blessings of Israel. And so we are the heirs of the same salvation that he's spoken of right here. Let me make two words of application. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, let me say to you that most of you probably are just like the people of old who are outside of Christ. You have heard God's man speak the gospel over and over and over again. You have heard the thunderings of Mount Sinai preached from many a pulpit and men warning you of the danger of the judgment that is to come. You've been warned that someday Jesus Christ will come again and all nations will stand before Him and be judged. That your heart will be laid naked and bare before the council and judgment bar of Jesus Christ. And you will give an account of your life to Him. On that day, no one will believe that religion is a matter of private interpretation. They won't think it's just a matter of my own personal business, because everything we've said and done will be laid naked and bare before the judgment bar of Christ. And though you've been warned over and over and over again to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you here, you have hardened your heart, you've stiffened your neck, and you have refused to listen to the Word of God. But let me tell you something, just as surely as the judgment came upon the Old Testament people of Israel, so surely will your judgment come upon you. Unless you repent of your sins and flee to the living Christ as your only hope of salvation. And I exhort you this morning, please, flee from the wrath that is to come. If you don't know how to be saved, come to one of us who are in Christ and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer that we'll give you is the same. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And you will be saved. Do not harden your heart as the Old Testament saints, or some of these Old Testament folks did. And the judgment came upon them. Let them what happened to them be a warning to you to flee from the judgment that is to come. but for you and I who are children of God by God's grace. Yet again, you are much beloved in the Lord. Your sins have been pardoned. Your iniquities have been removed from as far from you as the east is from the west, never to return again. And not only has Christ's blood washed away your sin, His righteousness, His perfect keeping of the law, so great that if we wrote down all of His acts one by one, the whole world couldn't contain them. All that's been applied to your account. Everlasting righteousness has been given to you. Do you realize what a treasure that is? One of our brethren said it earlier, we don't realize so often how precious a gift faith is, how great a treasure it is. It is such a great treasure, one that very few find in this life. But you and I have been granted that grace. Why? Because of the realities that the table before you symbolizes. That Jesus Christ loves you. His body was broken for you. His blood was spilled for you in your place. So you're no longer under the curse and the rigor of the law. But now you are under grace in Christ. What a joyous thing. What great liberty there is to be set free from the curse of the law and to be under Christ because He has suffered in our place under the curse. Let us still our hearts then and prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together. If you are here and you are outside of the Lord Jesus, please do now partake of the Lord's Supper. You're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. May the Spirit of God use this to show you your need to flee to Christ in repentance and faith. But if you're here and you are in Christ, I invite you to partake. If you will examine yourself before the Lord and ask Him to show you if there's any sin in your life that you need to confess before Him. If there is something you need to make right with a brother or sister in Christ in this place, get out of your seat and do it. Because this is a symbol not only of our communion with God, but our communion with one another, isn't it? And let's endeavor to deal with sin before the Lord, knowing God is gracious to forgive. But then, having examined yourself, set aside the examination of self and set your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely to behold. Look upon Him, and may the Spirit of God use this ordinance to remind us of what great things Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Let's pray.